Good evening. I want to thank whoever gave me this table. I said there wasn't anything out here, and now there is. So if I can remember, I'll put my Bible there from time to time. So thank you. Couple of the grandkids, daughter Meredith, birthday girl Michaela, Cody. Michaela's finding how hard it is to be 10. You remember that, don't you? The War of the Worlds. Okay. Tom Cruise did a remake of The War of the Worlds. I don't want to think about that. How many of us here tonight have seen the older, best version of War of the Worlds with Gene Barry? All the cool people, right? Okay. Well, our lesson tonight, War of the Worlds. And that's something we need to understand about Christianity. Jesus didn't come for us to gather on Sundays until we die or he comes back. He came so that we might engage the world in which we live in a war. It's the most serious war that's ever been fought. To lose that war is to lose everything. To win that war, and that's what's so amazing about this, you can die, be killed by the enemy, and win this war. Because the secret is staying faithful to Jesus. But it's a different kind of war. Let's look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first five verses. And notice what Paul says about it that puts us on notice about the difference of the war. And we want to notice what that is because we want to fight it. Jesus has enlisted us. He's gotten a group of volunteers, us Christians, and he's got a war for us to fight. But just like when you go to boot camp, you know, so you can learn how to be a Marine or a Navy person or something like that, so you can know how to go out in one of the armed services and engage the enemy. And until you've done that, you're not ready. Well, we're not ready until we understand the nature of our warfare. So listen to what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Well, we're going to be talking about warfare. Notice where he starts this with, meekness and gentleness. We don't normally think of that when we think about warfare, but we do when we think about this warfare. I, who am meek when face to face, he's getting a little sarcastic here, but bold towards you when absent, his detractors have said, you know, when he's here, he doesn't talk as bold as he does when he writes you, which wasn't, of course, true at all. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, there's some of you folks in Corinth who think we walk according to the flesh, who don't think Paul's an apostle, who don't think his ministry is legit. And he says, when I come, I hope they would have understood that this is not true, so that I won't have to be bold and confront them, because he doesn't prefer to do that. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we, the invading army, we are invading this world. We are an otherworldly army on that War of the Worlds movie. It's a H.G. Wells story. And Orson Welles, way back when people listened to radio for things other than what they listen to it for today, and there were stories and serials and westerns and all kind of stuff. And he read a dramatization of War of the Worlds. Now, they warned everybody, this is just a dramatization, don't worry, it's not real. But they didn't hear that. People were jumping out of buildings. They thought Mars was invading us. And rather than fall into the hands of the Martians, they decided to just kill themselves. And Orson Welles did such an effective job of reading that War of the Worlds story that many people were brought into. Well, I wish people would be more engaged with this War of the Worlds, because it is a real war. It really, truly is a war. It's not anything make-believe. It's not just something for church talk. It's not just something for Christians to sort of talk about but not really take seriously. This is a war. So, what do we need to know about this? Well, war according to the flesh. What does that look like? Turn with me to Romans 7:14. Paul knew how unsuccessful it was to war other than God's way. Because you see, as a Jew, thinking he was serving God, he was actually warring according to the flesh. He was a Pharisee. And the system of the Pharisees was such that, well, you know how Jesus confronted them with all their rules on top of rules on top of rules on top of rules that so distorted God's real intention that they lost their way. Paul had lost his way. Lost his way so much that when the Messiah came, he didn't think he was the Messiah. And when people started following him, he tried to kill him, put him in jail. So he's really missed that one. Well, in Romans 7 and verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin." And then look over in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of the flesh?" He's been living a religion, thinking it was the one God had given through Moses. And he knew that that was spiritual because it came from God. And it was to make people look beyond their flesh and the things of this world to the things of lasting eternal value. But as he points out here, it wasn't working for him. There was no way that it could work. Self-righteousness never works. A works-based religion never works. A faith-based religion does. Faith is supposed to have works, but you can have works and not really have any trust in God at all, but trust in yourself. And that's what he was doing. And so he says that he had become a wretched man. Now we need to understand that, because here he is. You know, when you're upset, you ever notice that? You would just as soon other people be upset too. You notice that? Because you don't like happy people when you're upset. I'm not a mourning person. When I lived with my grandmother and my aunt, who took in stray people, I being one of them, also took in my first cousin Ann. And Ann was a mourning person. And so Ann took it upon herself to wake me up in the morning. And she's like, "Oh, no, I want people to be grumpy in the morning, because I'm grumpy." And well, Paul, he's not a happy man. And he goes around making other people very unhappy. The Pharisees were not a happy bunch of people. And they sort of took it out on people. So on the Damascus Road, what is Paul thinking in his head? You know, I'm really trying hard. I know the law is spiritual. I really do. I understand that. But the things that I want to do, I just don't always do them. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. And since his whole system is based on being good enough, that really gets him. Who's going to set him free? And Jesus is the one who does it. If we choose a fleshly way of being religious, if we choose the way of Paul and try to fight this war with the things of the flesh, and don't remember that Paul said, though he's in the flesh, the war he's fighting isn't of the flesh, then we'll mess up just as badly as he does, and we'll be just as miserable as he was. We don't want to do that. Well, How does that look in another way of looking at it? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1. Well, the church in Corinth was pretty immature, right? A lot of problems he's having to deal with. But he's patient to deal with them. Now, notice what he says. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. The law was spiritual. Of course, the law of Christ is certainly spiritual then. But as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, we'll even take a couple of free verses here. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? So he tells the people at Corinth, I've been working with you, and I really want to give you things other than milk. I really want to get down to the serious business of what it is to be a Christian following after Christ. He says, you still got all this stuff going on among you that's causing divisions among you, and I can't do that because you're not able to receive it. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, has a similar problem that he's facing as he looks at some of the Jews who are thinking about going back. And part of the problem is they hadn't got to a place of maturity so they could stand firm. He said, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again to be taught the elementary principles of the Word of God. Not needing meat, you need milk again. He says, solid food is for the mature, who by reason of use or exercise have trained their senses to discern good from evil. And that's what God wants in this army. He wants folks who've grown up, who are not letting the things of childhood constantly rear their ugly head, get them off the path, and have them work together as those who, as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and verse 16 talk about, speaking the truth in love, grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. And then he talks about how those folks are supposed to do when they grow up like that, when they become big boys and girls in the things of the spiritual way of looking at life. That which every joint supplies, the proper working of each individual part for the building up of the body in love. And so we can look at how the flesh wars and how sometimes even among those who profess to be Christians or profess to be religious as Paul did as a Jew, the point is missed. Now, what about warfare according to Jesus? Well, there's some things that we are very familiar with. One of them, of course, 1 John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light, there's a huge if there. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light, that light is a different way of walking. That light is counterintuitive to the flesh. That light is how Jesus walked in his warfare, that the Father had sent him to do battle with the devil. And so he goes head in head with Satan and those who follow him and lives a different kind of life. Now, look over at Colossians. We got another big if here. Colossians 1 and verse 22. Colossians 1 and verse 22, where Paul has some conditions associated to this sanctified situation that we're in as Christians. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, let's kind of chunk some of this over into the book of Revelation, that mysterious book that in the end of the day is one of the simplest books in the Bible. Because at the end of the day, what Revelation says is, Jesus won. If you'll be faithful to him, you'll win too. In other words, if you walk in the light, if you maintain what you got as being a Christian, and you stand steadfastly, it doesn't even matter if they kill you, you will win the war, and the enemy will lose. In Romans 8, 1 through 4, after Paul has talked about how things were when he was a Jew trying to be saved by a Pharisaic works righteousness situation, and then when he has that wretched man that I am, who will set me free in 7:24, he says in 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he builds on that in chapter 8 about what he's found and how wonderful it is now that he's fighting the right way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he has found out, he said in 7, I know the law is spiritual. And he would, of course, say that of the law of Christ. He said, I'm in bondage to my flesh. But he said, I found the way. I found that the battle I was trying to fight and win by myself with my good deeds, Jesus won for me with his perfect life. It was a battle in the weakness of the flesh I could never win. So it's a fool's errand to fight that way. But he said, I found out what it's all about. And now I'm not wretched anymore. I found that the way of faith is the way. And that a faithful walk with Christ is the way. Now, John 13, 34 and 35. We want to bring love into this. What's love got to do with it? Everything. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says that he's going to give them a new commandment. And it's new because nobody has ever seen what Jesus did with love. It's perfect. No human representation of love had ever gotten it right, dead on, never varied, always right down the line. So he says, I'm leaving you a new commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now, if we want to really find out what that is, we're going to spend a lot of time in the Gospels, and we're going to see, well, how did he love people? That self-giving love, that dying for others love, that putting the interest of others beyond his own interest, that kind of love. And he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We have so many lessons that we've heard preached about the identity of the church. I preached them. As I've shared with you before, and you might remember me saying this before, there came a time when I wondered why the two things that Jesus gives as the identity of his people here and also in John 17, 21 to 23, unity, why those two things, I had never preached about them when I was identifying the church, and I had never heard people use those verses when they spoke to identify the church, and yet the builder of the church, Jesus, gave those things, and here love, as how we will be identified. They don't know what we do in here, the world. The fact of the matter is, they could care less what we do in here. They don't care if we do it right or wrong, they don't think there's a right or wrong. They're just not interested in this. But love is something that everybody understands. And when it is a self-giving love, a selfless love, a love that has as its object something bigger than itself, the world notices that. It's not the way of the flesh, not the way of the world, but it is the way of God, and it's attractive. and it gets people's attention. And then we can begin to talk to them about things that go on in here and other matters after we have arrested their attention and they have determined those must be disciples of Jesus. It struck me when I realized that people take polls, you know, religious polls from time to time about what's going on out there in people's thinking, and that consistently, what do you know about Jesus? Tell us. We're polling you. Even heathens basically know that Jesus was associated with being a person who loved. But when asked, what do you know about the church? Guess what? It never makes the top 10 list. Is that curious to you? Does it make you sad that the one who built it, they figured out that he's a man who loves, even if they've maybe missed exactly what that means. They've at least gotten that. But the people who profess to follow him, they don't see it there. So this warfare that we're called to fight is a warfare that apparently we're not doing too well with, because the world hasn't seemed to notice that Jesus and us are congruent. In John 14, 15 and 23, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Same thing in verse 23. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you've got a King James, you've got to get to verse 23 for it. But if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will do what I say. Counterintuitive to the flesh. It's not what you are naturally inclined to do. It is what God gives you the power to choose and change your life and do. What does that look like? 1 Corinthians 13 is a good place to kind of take that love thing and expand it, sort of see what's up when it talks about the war that we're supposed to fight, that it's not fleshly, that it has to do with another way of looking at how you do battle in a spiritual sense. Notice this. This is talking about the spiritual warfare. This is talking about the soldiers of Jesus going out in the world and how they fight a non-fleshly war that can tear down speculations and all things that are raised up against God. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Man, how about that? Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. King James says easily. Easily is not in there. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So when Paul talks about that war of the worlds, God coming into humanity to recruit soldiers to fight for him, but soldiers who have been changed. Soldiers who have done away with what seems like religion ought to be to the flesh, to what God says it is and what Jesus lived to show that that's what it was. Now, get ready for a couple of surprises here. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 9. Again, when we think about some of the things that that people are told regarding this battle and about how we've got to just hit people in the face and all that kind of stuff, listen to this. Now, as to the love, there it is, of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. We can't get too good at this. And listen to this. and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That's part of the war. We're just good people. We're dependable people. We're honest people. We take care of our business and try to help other people without meddling in theirs kind of people. Yeah. Think of how powerful a message that would send today. Oh, anytime. That's not how people in the flesh behave. That's not how they act. That's not what they're known for. This is different. And it's arresting. It's attractive. And now, with regard to preaching, let's look at 2 Timothy 2 and 24. 2 Timothy 2 and 24 beginning. Now, we are familiar. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and patience. All long-suffering and patience. Yeah. What does that look like? Because, you know, we get this, let them have it. And there's a time for letting people have it, but that's far from the norm. What does it look like? What does that all long-suffering and patience, what does that love look like? Verse 24, 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So, that's what it looks like. Yeah, we're firm. Yeah, we say what needs to be said. But we're patient. And when we're wrong, we're patient. It's easy to be patient when everybody's patting on the back and saying, great job. I mean, that's nothing. It's like, if you salute your brethren only, what do you get more than others? Everybody does that. But what about when you're wrong? Peter, in giving advice to slaves, he tells them, and we're slaves to God, so they're surprised to us in principle. He tells them that, what good is it if when you've done wrong and you suffer, that you bear up and act decent? Because you did wrong. I mean, you should, right? Okay, you got me. I made a mistake. But what about, he says, this finds favor with God. If when you're doing the right thing, you get mistreated, and you still behave yourself, and you still remember that you are of the flesh, that you are of the spirit, and that God works differently, and that Jesus was different. He said, that finds favor with God. Well, so what are we talking about? We'll close with this. Let's go to James. James chapter 1. James is a great faith and works book. And we want to just let him remind us how it's not enough to talk about it. We've got to do it. James 1:22. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. All the things we've talked about to this point, the things of love, the things of self-denial, the things of self-sacrifice and of patience, all those things that we talked about when we gave the identity in 1 Corinthians 13 of love, and when we showed that without love, it doesn't matter what we do, that we get attention and cause people to think we're really being religious, doesn't matter if love isn't there. And so we must do what we know to do. James 2 and 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And then, kind of going back to the Pharisees where we started with Paul, and how he messed it up, we can use them to illustrate this very same point. In Matthew 23, 1 through 2, which is his big scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Yeah, Jesus can get tough when people shake their fists in God's face and say, we're going to do it our way. We don't care what you say. He says, when the Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, when they seat themselves in the chair of Moses, which in the synagogue was where you sat when you read from the Torah, the five books of Moses, he said, what they say when they read Torah to you Jews, you do it. Doesn't matter about them and their life. They're reading from the Torah. They're reading from what Moses got from God. Do it. But he says, let me tell you something. They say, but they do not. We've got a battle to fight. It's not unclear in Scripture how that battle is to be fought. It's not unclear in Scripture that battle is counterintuitive to our flesh. Flesh is self-protecting, self-aggrandizing. We want it our way. If we're hurt, we want to hurt. But God says no. We're not going to tear down those speculations out there. We're not going to cause people to think that we're disciples of Jesus. We're not going to get ears to listen unless we do it God's way. There was long, long ago, about 2,000 years ago, a group of guys locked in a room, scared to death. Scared to death. They had killed their rabbi, their master, their teacher. And I'm thinking, they're thinking, we won't be far behind. One of them had already denied Jesus three times. The might of the Roman Empire had crucified Jesus. The hands of unrighteous and ungodly men. The Jews were right there with them. And so the people of the land and the people who rule the world said to Jesus, we're done with you. We're going to kill you. And there are his followers locked up in a room. What chance in the world does that have of ever being a success? You think Tiger Woods winning the Masters was difficult? That's nothing. But you know what? They understood how the battle was to be fought. And God fought with them. Where's Rome? People fly over there today to see what it used to be, and it's all torn up and crumbling down. But the church of the living God is no less powerful than it ever has been. Because with Jesus as our commander, if we fight the way he tells us to fight, we cannot lose. If you're not a Christian, I hope that excites you to want to follow that carpenter who was the Son of God. To want to do away with yourself, who makes you, as it makes Paul, a wretched person, a wretched man, a wretched woman. It doesn't work. And find freedom in Jesus to fight a battle from another world. The world that really matters. The world of eternity. Put Christ on in baptism this very night. And begin to be trained as a soldier of the cross. To those of us who are Christians, are we fighting the battle? Are we eating meat? Are we practicing the things of love? Those things that we read in 1 Corinthians, are they consistently the way we operate? Is the world watching us and seeing the love we have one for another like the Jesus love and are thinking, wow, those people got something going on there? If not, let's change. Because we can change anytime we want to. Today is a day of salvation. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you do so as together we stand to sing.